Well, good morning. Welcome to Bridge Church. As you find your seat and get settled, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Thank you, Cora, for reading the text this morning. That's a portion of what we're going to be studying. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. If you're using one of our welcome table Bibles, you can find that on page 1693. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And the text that we're looking at this morning, I think it talks about something that each of us are, I would say, uniquely gifted at, intuitively good at. We don't need to be taught to do it. We do it instinctively. And that is to make our desires, make our problems, make our surroundings, make things more important than our relationship with Jesus Christ. We just know how to do this. We had a team of us that were in South Africa last year, and during our time in South Africa, I had a few opportunities to preach or teach. Most of these came with very little warning, which made it more complex because you're dealing with a culture that is not your own, a language that is not your own, and so it makes it kind of complicated to teach in a foreign context. One of these instances, I got the opportunity to preach. It was actually our last day. We'd been in Mpimbo, South Africa. We had all driven to East London, South Africa. This is where our flight was from that Sunday evening. But I got to preach in a gentleman's church that I had privilege of meeting last time I was in South Africa. So I got to preach in his church. And I don't know what to preach on. If you don't know this about preaching, like, probably the most complicated thing is to preach at somebody else's church, and they say, preach on whatever you think is appropriate, right? You don't know the church, you don't know the context. So talking with one of our African contacts, he says, here's what I would suggest. Because the problem with people, the problem with our souls, and specifically, it's sad that it's also inside the church, is that they believed, a lot of these communities are impoverished communities. But they believed, even inside the church, that if they just had a little bit of wealth, money would fix their problems. And so the complex part is, I'm going to preach, and they say, I'll preach for about 30 minutes, which also translates as 15 minutes, because everything I have to say, it has to be translated into another language. So it's like, man, 15 minutes on trying to help a people that I don't know see that money is not going to fix their problems. I had to come up with something. And I had this illustration that I used that I'm going to use with us here this morning because I think it transcends the language barrier. I think it even transcends language in a general sense. And what they were doing is making money more important than it needed to be. And how do we make small things get bigger? Like take money, for instance. This is a penny. How do I make this penny, which is a very small thing to most of us, we probably, if we're walking by it, would not bend over to pick it up on the side of the road. How do we make money, which is such a small thing, be such a big thing? Well, we simply get it closer to our eye. And the closer it gets to our eye, now we can't see anything but money. We can literally drown out the light of Christ by making our problems, taking our desires or our problems or our anything, our occupations, and putting them so close to our face that we can't see anything else. We're uniquely gifted at this. We do this intuitively. Whether it's money or status or friends or exercise, really anything, we get it so close to our face that it's the only thing we can see. We make it to where there's no room for anything else. We make our problems bigger than God. We make our desires more important than our faith. We make everything more important because we are intuitively little idol factories. We're uniquely gifted at crafting idols. But what we see in the text that we're going to look at this morning, what I hope to convince you of this morning, what I think Paul is trying to convince Timothy and the church at Ephesus of, that it is still something that I need convinced of and you need convinced of, is that the bigger your gospel, the bigger your contentment. That's what I think Paul's saying this morning, is the bigger the gospel is in your life, the bigger your contentment will be in all of life. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll step into the text. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're grateful for the privilege to gather this morning as a people identified by the name of Jesus. Lord, we recognize there's some here who have probably come by invitation, come by obligation. Some with expectation. Father, I pray we'd lay all that aside and be just content with your word this morning. Spoken from your mouth, inspired through your Holy Spirit, penned by the saints for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd speak through me this morning, that you'd do what only your Holy Spirit can do, and that is change hearts. Draw us closer to you. Help us see our desperate need for you and help us be content with your presence. May it start here this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the bigger our gospel, the bigger our contentment. And I think Paul's aim is to convince us to be content this morning. And we should seek to be content in, I think, three areas in this text. And the first area that we should be content is in our station. We see it in verses 1 and 2. We should be content in our station. What does the station mean, right? Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, we should be content. We should be content with what the Lord has provided. He talks here about a difficult topic. He talks about the yoke of slavery. He says that masters are worthy of respect, and Paul talks about this yoke of slavery. And I just want to acknowledge something kind of at the outset. This is probably hard for a lot of people to even read a text like this. And it's no wonder that it's hard to read because of the difficulty of the history of our country with slavery. And now, here's what, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail to explain to you the difference, but suffice it to say there is a drastic difference between slavery in the first century in the Roman Empire and the atrocity of African slavery all throughout the world, predominantly as we have experienced it here in the United States. A drastic difference. I don't have time to go over all the details. Suffice it to say, it's drastically different, but here's the important part. Like, I understand, I'm being honest with you. Like, I know you either believe that and are going to hear this word, or you're going to disregard it because you find your own experience and your own understanding of slavery superior to the text. I'm going to implore you this morning to trust this. Trust me, trust God's word, that this is different. What Paul says here is there is a yoke of slavery, right? The yoke of slavery. If you aren't familiar with what a yoke is, it's a device that combines animal output, right? It's typically laid over the shoulders or the back of the animal and is attached at the neck. And what it's designed to do is force two animals to work together, right? This isn't an animal cruelty issue. I feel like I'm getting in all the buzz stuff this morning here. But yoking two animals together is designed to essentially force them to work together to pull a load. The purpose of the yoke is ultimately partnership, right? You might see it as a cruel device, but the idea behind the yoke is partnership. And what Paul is saying about first century Roman slavery is the idea behind it is a partnership. It's mutual benefit, right? If one works well for the other will work well for the former. And Paul says that the purpose of the work isn't to get household things done, isn't to get gardens planted, to produce a crop. It's to prevent the name of God from being slandered. This partnership, this yoke of slavery, is designed to prevent God's name from being slandered. He's encouraging slaves to work peaceably under their masters, that so matter what happens, no one will have a reason to poke holes in Christianity. They won't have any reason to complain about the way Christians behave. To Paul, the disrespect of slave masters will lead to the questioning of God's goodness, his standards, his everything, and therefore diminish our ability to have an impact in the culture through our faith. It's almost like he's talking about the way we relate to one another impacts our ability to affect the culture. It's weird. He says, especially those who have believing masters, right? Like you should definitely do this since they're your brother or your sister. All the more reason to work peaceably and to serve faithfully. This partnership means that masters share in the benefits. As a matter of fact, in the NIV, it's translated as devoted to the welfare of the slave. It literally means shares in the benefit. So you see this idea of the yoke of slavery and the master and the slave sharing in the benefit of the work. It's mutually beneficial, this relationship. The two are bound together for mutual benefit. Jesus spoke of a yoke of partnership in his ministry, didn't he? You might recall Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Jesus invites would-be followers to do what? To take his yoke. Because it's light and it's easy. Jesus invites us to be yoked to him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He says, yoke yourself to me. I'll make your work easier. Which is altogether different than the yoke that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. And he accuses these Jewish believers of trying to yoke Gentile believers to the law. You see, there is a yoke that is to work, to the law, to difficulty, to judgmentalism. And there is a yoke to Christ, who has completed the work and taken our judgment for us. Christ invites us to be yoked together, and he invites us as believers to be yoked together to one another. Paul seems to be saying what Jesus is saying. The yoke of partnership is cooperative, but the yoke of performance is cumbersome. Don't be yoked to performance, but be yoked to partnership, because it's cooperative. So in application in this first point, to find contentment in whatever station in life we have, I think we can find it here, that God has given us gifts and he desires for us to use them. And he desires us to be yoked together with other believers, and he desires us to stay yoked to him, because our performance isn't how we find salvation, but rather it's through faith in Christ. We remain yoked to him, and it gives us the freedom to be yoked to others for mutual benefit. We should seek to be cooperative. Does anybody know what a draft horse is? A few. If you're not familiar with what a draft horse is, probably the most notable or most recognizable draft horse in the United States is the Clydesdale. Right? We all can picture the Clydesdale. We know why from the Budweiser commercials, right? You get, I think, a team of eight pulling a wagon. It's much too light for them, by the way. So draft horses typically have shorter backs, broader shoulders. They're workhorses. The term workhorse actually refers to a draft horse. And some breeds of draft horses are able to pull up to like 8,000 pounds as an individual. 8,000 pounds is staggering. I mean, just majestic animals, just muscular beasts. But when you yoke two draft horses together, logic would tell you they can pull approximately 16,000 pounds, right? 8,000 times two, I'm no math whiz, but 16,000 pounds. But did you know that two draft horses that have never worked together, that are yoked together, can pull some 24,000 pounds? 24,000. And if the duo are allowed to work together for an extended period of time, they can pull upwards to 32,000 pounds when they work together. Being yoked together is a good thing. The output is more than the sum of its parts. And so it is with Christ. So it is with the church. I think there's a gospel principle at play here in these first two verses, and that is that the yoked output is more than the sum of its parts. Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to live in us and to teach us and to help us to cooperate. And he gives us gifts, and he desires for us to use them for his glory and for one another's good. When we yoke ourselves together because of Christ, our output is greater than the sum of our parts. Amen? That's good news, because I don't bring a lot to the table. We should be content in our station, but I think Paul goes on and he talks about how we should be content in our speech as well. Verses 3 through 5 is what Cora read for us at the beginning of our time together. And what Paul is saying there is, anyone who tries to get others to believe something, a teaching, anything that doesn't accord with the gospel, doesn't agree with sound teaching, what they are, Paul says, is blowing smoke. That's the literal translation of what is translated as conceited in the NIV. They're blowing smoke. They don't know anything, and they should be ignored. These people are just blowing smoke. This other kind of teaching is something that doesn't agree with the sound doctrine of Christ, and it disagrees with godly instruction. Paul goes on, he says they have an unhealthy interest. This literally means they're sick in the head. That's the literal translation. They're sick in the head. That's what these people are, sick in the head. And what they want to do is they want to quarrel over words, and quarrel they do. They want to argue over things, and argue they do. You see, Paul is talking about an influence that has infiltrated the church, an influence that is not Christian, but appears to be Christian. Or let's say this, maybe Christian, but not Orthodox, but appears to be Orthodox. A non-Christian influence inside the church that appears to be Christian. This influence appears to be moral as well. Right? They're upright. They have righteousness. They are good. They want the good for other people. Right? So they appear to be Christian. They appear to be moral. They have some authority from somewhere because they are able to grab our attention. They're an influence that gathers people around them, rallies the troops, can gather the masses. And then what they do when they have the masses gathered and they use their influence and they use their moral appearance and they use their Christian appearance, what they do is they fire up the masses for a cause that seems to be beneficial to them financially. We see it in verse 5, right? They think that it's a way for financial gain. So this influence is not Christian but appears Christian. It's not moral, but it appears moral. It's influenced the church. It has authority in some capacity to get its grip on the church. And now it has the church all riled up about things that are beneficial for them financially. And they've amplified their voice. So now they have a bunch of people arguing for something that benefits them financially. Can I be really honest with you? I see this at play in our country, in the American political system. I see it. I see it clearly. There's an influence that wants to appear Christian and moral. They already have elected authority, and they want to speak into what the church should make as a priority for itself, which just so happens to be financially beneficial for them. I fear that in many circles, many Christian circles in the United States, politicians are more impactful, more influential, more important to believers than the Word of God, their local church, and their Christian community. They would rather know what the politician says than what the Bible says. What God's word says. The litmus test for us is the time that I watch political commentary outweigh the time that I spend in God's word. When I'm in public, do I talk about politics or do I talk about Jesus? Paul goes on, he says that what they're doing here is they're trying to drag Jesus into their politics. Jesus made clear on several occasions in his earthly ministry, he wasn't having any of that. Political leaders tried to pull him in all the time, and he never acquiesced to it. He always rejected the concept. Paul says, you've been robbed of the truth. If this is your mentality, you've been robbed of the truth. You've been pickpocketed by a politician. They stole your wallet. He's already made clear in chapter 3, verse 15, what the truth is. That's the gospel of Christ. It's the influence of Christ. It's his resurrection. It's his spot on the throne. In application, the speech we participate in, the things we're involved in, our contentment, I think we'll see it in my next point. There are some who want to keep you discontent. And there is a Christ who wants you to find his contentment in him. We can't I can't, you can't, we can't, the church cannot allow anything other than the influence of Jesus Christ to dictate what is a priority in our life. It's we cannot exchange the unchangeable truth of God's word for the changing tides of situational ethics in politics. We can't do it. We have to find our foundation in Christ. The gospel principle, I think, at play here in this few verses is the further we get from the gospel, the more friction there will be. I promise you, in your life, the further you get from the gospel, the more friction there will be. That doesn't mean that we don't ever have conversations about not Jesus, right? It doesn't mean we just refuse to talk about bananas, right? We only talk about Jesus. But here's what it does mean. As we're having conversations and we feel ourselves drifting into an area where the gospel isn't central, what we should be doing is looking over our shoulder for a way back to Jesus. Instead of getting comfortable in areas that we don't invite Jesus, that we're not looking for Jesus, and we just get comfortable out here, we should always be looking for an exit back to the gospel. How does the gospel speak to this issue? We're always looking for it. We've been content in our speech to not get far from Jesus. I can't think of a better topic than Jesus. Bananas are great. Jesus is greater. So we should be content in our station, in our speech. And finally, Paul kind of lands the plane here in verses 6 through 10, and he talks about we should be content in our spending. He hits us where it hurts, right in a pocketbook. Contentment is the emphasis here in verse 6, and as a matter of fact, he's going to repeat this appeal toward contentment in verse 8. He goes right back to it. He's driving home the point, contentment is what we should seek. He says these other influences that we've allowed into our lives, these other priorities that we've allowed into our lives, these arguments that we like to have, all the people who are influencing this and driving this, they want you discontent. They want you unhappy. Think about it, even in the way that we promote products, like the thing you have clearly isn't good enough. You need something better. Right? You're doing it inefficient. You need something more efficient. Everyone, all these influences, they need you discontent, and Jesus wants you content. Between these two encouragements for contentment, Paul gives the argument about why we should, right? He says we didn't bring anything in. We can't take anything out. He's appealing to logic here. He says, "You, what good is it anyway? You didn't have it when you started life. You won't have it when you end life. So what's the point?" And then he goes on to clarify the harm that in between, right? The dash. The harm that all these things can do, all these influences can play in your life, the harm. I would sum it up, Paul saying that this discontentment is a disease in any area of life. Not just money, but every area of life. Discontentment is a disease. It's this deep desire for more, for bigger, for better. He says those that get rich or desire to get rich fall into temptation. Did you know that, as best as I can tell, nowhere in Scripture is falling a good thing? If you think about it, we have a couple instances in the English language, right, where we fall in love. Something may fall into our lap. I'm sure there's more, but those are, yeah, a positive connotation. But for the most part, falling, one, is funny. Two, is bad, right? We like to watch people fall on the internet, but it's a bad thing. As far as I can tell, the idiom of falling in love or things falling in your lap don't appear in Scripture. It's all negative. Falling is always bad in Scripture. Paul says those who desire to get rich are going to fall into temptation. He's already talking about falling twice in this book, in the same teaching, back in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, he says you'll fall into condemnation or judgment and therefore fall into the Satan's trap, the devil, the adversary. The logical path is temptation, condemnation, devil's possession. Temptation, condemnation, devil's possession. Paul says, don't fiddle with it. Don't fiddle with it. Pursue contentment. Pursue contentment. Consequently, this type of falling, right, from temptation to condemnation to the devil's trap, is talked about by the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 31, and he describes this as a fearful thing. Anybody know where I'm going with this? It's a fearful thing to what? Fall into the hands of a living God. Our temptations lead us only logically to condemnation, into the devil's trap, and therefore punishment from the Lord. And the sobering statement that I think you guys have all probably been waiting for me to get to is, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not, be clear, it's not money is the root of all evil. That's what a lot of people want to make it. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes clear that money is neither good nor bad. He makes that clear in Mark chapter 12 when he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Ironically, for this text, tying politics and money together. That's weird. It's not money that's good or bad. It's our desire for it, our incessant need for it, our desire for it to fulfill our greatest wants and wishes, a position only Jesus should fill. Annie and I are reading a psalm a day with Josh and Hannah Atterbury, and so if it's the first day of the month, we read Psalm 1. So on Thursday, we read Psalm 16, and I read what I feel like is like the Old Testament version of what Paul is saying here. And it said this in verse 4 of Psalm 16, those who run after gods will suffer more and more. Paul says at the end of this section, he says, if you're just trying to get rich, you're just stabbing yourself repeatedly. Who would do that? That sounds terrible. Jesus speaks about this very thing. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. God and stuff, God and pride, God and lust, God and favoritism, God and possessions. So in application of this last part, here's what I think. All of these things we seek outside of Christ, they're trying to create a greater hunger for that thing. You understand that, right? Money, our desire for money only creates a greater desire for money. Possessions, drug abuse, alcohol abuse. It all perpetuates itself. And instead of looking for these things for our contentment, we should look at the God of provision and be satisfied, be content with what he provides for us. If you don't believe me about this self-perpetuating motion, Annie and I watched a show on Netflix the other day. Have you ever watched an ESPN 30 for 30? You understand, like ESPN puts these things out. It's usually adjacent to sports. And this was an older one. It was about 10 years old. It's called 30 for 30, Broke. And the whole premise of the thing, it was interview after interview after interview of professional athlete. And the stat it started with was 80% of NFL players 3 years after retiring, file for bankruptcy. 80%, 3 years. These outrageous contracts make more money in one football game than I'll make in a lifetime. How are they broke? Because they get and they want more, and they get and they want more because money won't satisfy. Everyone hear me. Money will not satisfy. Nothing will satisfy but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You have a heart shape or a Jesus-shaped hole in your heart, and that's the only thing that will fill it. Everything else will require it to come back to you and back to you and back to you. Only Jesus can fill it once for all. The gospel principle in these last few verses here is this. The root of the tree determines the fruit. None of us desire a root of all kinds of evil. instead of our desire to get rich, we should desire the God who is rich in mercy and faithful love, and not Satan who wants to continually distract you from a lifetime of fulfillment in Christ. I wonder this morning, what are you holding really close to your eye? What do you need to surrender to Jesus today? Would you pray with me?